Father, we invite your presence. And Father, we thank you for the truth that you've given us in your word, the truth you've given us in your son. That we can look to him and find truth in all things. He's the missing puzzle piece that makes everything else make sense, Father. And we look to him tonight. Your son, the word with us. So change us and make us more like him. It's in your son's name that we ask these things, the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
They're waiting for you. They're waving. They're ready. There they are. Yay. All right, so we're in Exodus still. It's a big book. And we've gone through, the burning bush. We went through the plagues. Matter of fact, we experienced a plague this morning. We had an 8 o'clock baseball game and got there early, ready to go. And within about 10 minutes, the mosquitoes had carried off Levi. I turned around to Shaylee. She needed a blood transfusion. After the first inning, the mosquitoes were up 10-1. It was bad. Actually, the game never even got played. We got all sprayed down and ready to roll, and then they called it. It was a beautiful day to start. Way to start the day, and obviously a beautiful way to start the sermon. Okay, so last week we were in the Ten Commandments. So we're moving through Exodus. We got through the plagues. We went across the river, right? We've been in the desert for a little bit, and the Ten Commandments are given, and the first four, okay? And we started to talk about those and how they were more than just 10 good rules to help us do right things. They were actually written as a part of really this whole verbal covenant that had been given to Abraham years before. And so now here come these 10 commandments to point us to the reality that we desperately need God, that we were designed to be in a relationship with God and with other people. And the first four commands really point to our relationship with God, and the next six really point to our relationships with others. They point us to the character of God. They point us to his attributes, to his holiness, and to his truth. And we're going to dive into a little bit more of that this evening. They point to the reality of our sin condition. It would be impossible for anyone other than the Son of God himself to actually perfectly live out these commands and the additional laws that would then accompany them. These commands were given so that we might understand as a human race our desperate need for God. Because we're born with this sinful, destructive, self-destructive mentality, and we end up hurting ourselves and hurting others and harming our body and distancing ourselves from God. And it wasn't just about creating some legalistic code for the world, right? Actually, keeping the Ten Commandments meant more than just obeying the law. Keeping the commandments were synonymous with keeping the covenant with God. It was practicing this life of obedience, recognizing that this God who presented these laws to us is the one in whom ultimate salvation would come. And it would come through his son, Jesus Christ. Last week, we actually equated in some ways the Ten Commandments to our own constitution. We said that just as our constitution served as a foundation on which multitudes of other laws and regulations would be set, so also the Ten Commandments became the foundation by which other ceremonial and civil and moral laws were set up across the land. And so again, the purpose, just again, as a refresher, in case you weren't here or in case you're just visiting with us on Memorial Day weekend, the purpose that we outlined, that we understood the Ten Commandments to be given for, was to reveal God's glory and his holiness, to reveal man's sinfulness, to mark Israel as his uniquely chosen people, and to point us toward our need for a Savior. They were, number one, you shall have no other gods before me. Number two, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. Number three, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And number four, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And on Saturday night last week, we stated that really these four commands left us with these four conclusions, that who we are, who we worship matters to God, that how we worship matters, that how we treat His name matters. And that ultimately, He's interested in us consistently calibrating our lives, specifically into His direction. So tonight we jump into the final six, and they speak to our relationship with others. And within the context of relationships with others, we're going to uncover more about who God is and how we are to be conformed into His image. After all, in the New Testament, it speaks to us about us as being image bearers of the King. So Exodus 20, verse 12, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. And as I read through these commandments over the last really week and a half or two, a word just kept jumping out to me, and that word is donkey. Because at family camp, there's this hilarious donkey, and you just got to go to see. See, that's just an unadulterated just promo for family camp right there, just built right into the sermon. No, actually, the word that I wanted to leave you with tonight that needs to echo into our brains as we think about commands 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 is the word contentment. It's not actually listed in these six commands, not as the word, but as a concept. It's thoroughly embedded here, because I would contend that we live in a nation of discontentment. As a matter of fact, we live in a world of discontentment. Jungle Book is our theme song. I want to be just like you. I want to drive in my car and drive through the neighborhood that I want my house to be in, because that house over there looks better. And really, we watch other people's kids and we think things like, why can't my kids do that? Or why can't they be that way? Why can't they act that way? Why can't they achieve that? We watch the things people post online and think, why can't my family look like that? Why can't they go there? And we forget that the pictures and the videos that we see are just the best of that family, but not the rest of that family. It's edited life for the general public, and we envy and we covet that which we don't have. And we become discontent with what we do have. That picture is nowhere more apparent than in our finances. CNN Money did a survey and discovered, you ready for this? That over 60% of Americans believe that they will never achieve the American dream. Now, let's pause for a minute. If you've been a part of Saturday Night much at all, you've heard me say quite often, our parenting role is not to instill in our children the desire to achieve the American dream, but to achieve God's dreams for them. But as a whole, our country says, 60%, that even that idealized American dream, it'll never be fulfilled. What makes that dream so elusive? Is it politicians? Is it who we put in the White House? Is it even our lack of money? The reality is, no, it's not. It was kind of unsettling that Americans, this one particular study proved that really it was not about money, because what Americans were saying in the survey is that if they just had twice as much, then they could achieve the American dream. And the stats are up there. You know, I just kind of simplified it. But in essence, if I made a $25,000, all I really need is 50 to realize the American dream. If I have 50,000, all I really need is 100 to realize the American dream. If I make $100,000, all I really need is $200,000 to realize the American dream. And what the study proved was, you know what? This whole ideal of the American dream is elusive. That we are perpetually a nation that is discontent. So what does the word contentment actually mean anyway? And we're going to go to the 1800s, all right? We're actually going to go to 1897, because I found a Bible definition here in the Eastman Bible Dictionary that I wanted to share with you. And it's a little long, but every word is very powerful. A state of mind in which one's desires are confined to his lot, whatever it may be. It is opposed to envy, materialism, pride, anxiety, and complaining. It arises from the inward disposition and is the offspring of humility and of an intelligent consideration of the rectitude and kindness of divine providence, the greatness of the divine promises, and our own unworthiness, as well as from the view the gospel opens up to us of rest and peace hereafter. Now, that's in your notes. That's actually online. If you go to YouVersion and you want to download these notes, you can do that for tonight's sermon. If you go to live on YouVersion and search our Flower Mound location, you can find the church there on that app and download all of tonight's notes with all the verses and that quote as well as some others. So you can kind of dive into that as much as you want to maybe this week. That'd be some great homework just to kind of dive into all of that, because it is so rich and so full about what contentment really is. I kind of shrank it down even farther. Okay, you ready for this one? Here it comes. Contentment simplified. When we are content, we are satisfied with what we have, with who we are, and where we're going, regardless of our circumstances. Now, obviously, within the context of our walk with Christ, we look at that and we understand that that is contentment. It's an attitude within our heart and mind that really will guide us through all of the next six commandments. And if we're not content, we're going to fall right into the fatal trap that is in each one of these. Let's jump into them. Number five, honor your father and your mother. What the tagline is, it's choose respect. And, you know, for those of us parents in the room, we look at this one and we go, oh, man, yeah, honor your father and your mother. And then we jump into Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1 through 4. And it says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Pause right there. We go, that's one of my favorite verses. I love that verse. I want my kids to memorize that verse before any other one. I mean, that's, wow, we live for that. We honor our father and our mother when we are content with the authority that God's placed in our lives. There's a key word. It's authority. Or you can choose the word respect. But if you follow in that particular scripture that you see behind me, you see in Ephesians, he continues on, honor your father and your mother. This is the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Go, whoa, wait a minute. He continued. Obedience, honor, respect, yes, yes, yes. Then Paul throws in this, dads, don't provoke. In other words, here's what's going on there. He's reminding us this whole respect thing, it becomes a two-way street. If you go back to the Old Testament and you see that promise there and you understand, we could do a whole sermon series on this verse alone, that it wasn't just promising the Israelites that they were going to live a physically long life on the earth if they taught this to their children and their children obeyed. But actually, the implication is that this command would have a ripple effect throughout the Jewish community. That as they recognized and lived out respect within the family unit, in doing so, their response to God would be their response to his covenant, to their understanding that he was in charge, that he set the whole thing up. And then God's protection and provision would be upon his people. And they would continue to be blessed in the land. I think there's much truth to realizing God's blessing on our lives as we follow his word, even this particular word today. When we show disrespect to the authority God has placed over us, we are showing discontent. You know, God didn't wake up one morning and think, oh, wow, how in the world did they wind up with those parents? I know some of you may think your kids think that. Where in the world did that boss come from? How did that boss show up in their life? Where did he sneak in? Where did that president come from? I mean, come on. Was somebody sleeping on the job here? I mean, those thoughts are not in God's mind. Because he is sovereign. Because he is in control. Because he is fully aware. But our discontentment, it's our discontentment that leads us into disrespect and rebellion and resentment. You see, when I choose to respect, I point my life in the direction of a God who I trust and who deserves my respect and my attention, because he's the ultimate authority, because he is sovereign. Number six, you shall not murder. Tagline, choose life. One of the most misunderstood commandments, certainly, maybe the most misunderstood of the ten. The King James Version actually did us all a really disservice here, because it gave, in my opinion, a really poor translation of the verse based on how it actually interpreted the Hebrew there. It states, thou shalt not kill. But the actual Hebrew verb used here is the verb for murder, or tertsach. It appears over 12 times and only appears in each of those 12 times to direct our attention to that which was the unlawful taking of innocent life. It's not used in the Old Testament ever for capital punishment or killing in war or when its subject is God or an angel. Now, again, we could do a whole, Ron and I were talking about this last week. You know, it's really, we could have taken a whole week and just worked on each commandment. So as we kind of boil these down, of course, we're going to stick some taglines on here to help us kind of get in tune with what God is speaking. And what he's saying here is that we're made in the image of God. That protecting innocent life shows our reverence for God. And this speaks to our discontentment, because you see, we are content when we trust God with the choices that he makes, even with life. Why should there be opposition to abortion? Because we're to trust God with all things, even matters of life, even if we believe we might be discontent with the way in which our life would change if a new life came into being. And yes, God gives us mercy and grace and freedom. And God has given us freedom to choose. And unfortunately, our choices are fueled by maybe current or perceived discontentment that would result if we took the next step or if we chose not to take a step. I think we can get so caught up into that word murder that we think, as we think in the first one, oh, you know, I honor my parents. Matter of fact, my parents are in the audience tonight. I hope that they have a sense that they are honored by me. We don't murder. We don't murder in this room. And then remember, we just did the whole Sermon on the Mount series, and that's where you go, oh, I knew he was going there. Because Jesus jumps in, Matthew 5:21, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, actually, it was in response to, well, you know, you've heard it said, thou shalt not murder. But here, I'm taking it to a whole nother level. 1 John 3:15, anyone who hates another brother or sister is really a murderer at heart. Anger, resentment. I remember even watching sports. I think, you have to ask Holly, I think I've gotten a little bit better with this over time. I used to get so angry when teams that I was really, you know, when Baylor would play, oh gosh. I mean, it helps that they win now. But, you know, it was just ugly. And I get so angry. I remember, I diehard Rockets fan, and Elijah Wan, I mean, he'd start getting schooled by Shaquille O'Neal size 23 shoe, and I was like, ah, he's like a freak of nature. Just go around him and make the basket and throw things and get angry. And and then 2 nights ago, the Rockets lose to Golden State. 2 games in a row now. And I'm watching, and Stephen Curry is there, and the beard is going down to make the shot, and Curry does some kind of funky voodoo thing. I don't know what he was doing there. And then all of a sudden the beard like loses the ball with 2 seconds left. And he was about to make the shot and he could have won the whole thing and dribbles the ball out and they lose by one. And I remember just sitting there on the couch and then the game was over. And my response was just different. I think God is growing me up in that area. Because, I mean, the TV was still there. It was still working. Nothing was thrown through it. It was people who were sleeping in the house were still asleep. It was just a different, wasn't that bad. But you know what? What we say, what our attitude becomes, what we get angry at, it's not that our anger should never occur. Actually, God gives us permission to be angry. But what are we angry at? And so often we get so angry at all the wrong things and miss what we should get angry at. And we'll catch that at the very end of the sermon here in a minute. Have you ever said or heard someone say, when they said that to me, it just killed me? Why do we use that language? Maybe because words, you know, they give life, but they also destroy. They have a very, 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 very long shelf life. That's why Sunday night, we did this eighth grade graduation dinner thing for eighth graders who are moving into ninth grade, and our student ministry put that on over in the North Point building, and for parents to come be a part of that dinner time, and at the conclusion of dinner and dessert, parents would stand up as a family unit, and they would speak words of life and affirmation to that eighth grader in front of the whole room, over 100 people in the room, and they're speaking words of affirmation into that eighth grader as they're preparing them for high school. And it went on and on, over an hour, on and on, all of these different eighth graders hearing all of these words from their parents. Do you think that's going to have a positive impact on them? Do you think that's going to reverberate in their lives as they jump into high school? I think so. That's why this coming weekend on Saturday night, we're actually going to do that once again, but this time for the high school seniors as they move across the stage and exit high school. And we're going to have this moment where, again, we're going to be over at a restaurant and the high school students and their parents are going to be there in that moment with them, speaking words of affirmation publicly in front of everyone about their child. Why? Because words can give life. Because there is such power in spoken word. But words can also destroy. And I believe Jesus, as he spoke about anger, had to be thinking, but I know destruction comes into the life of an individual, not just physically, but also emotionally and spiritually, psychologically. The New Testament challenges to look into our hearts, to go deeper, to make sure we choose life-giving words and attitudes in our relationships with others. That's the matter of the heart. That's why Proverbs 4:23 says it is a wellspring of life. That is what our heart is to be. So we choose life when we stand on the side of the Creator because he is the author of life. When we choose respect, we stand in front of the world to resemble him who is the one who deserves respect and honor. Then, number 7, you shall not commit adultery. The tagline, choose holiness. We're going to choose respect, number 5. We're going to choose life, number 6. Number 7, we're going to choose holiness. This commandment speaks to marital fidelity. I mean, let's cut to the chase. What does God say in his word? He says, you are not to have sex with any person except your spouse. Even in the Old Testament, adultery was seen as the great sin. God's word points to marriage as foundational to the creation order and to human society. Husbands and wives can't function as one flesh if they do not trust each other. And sexual relations are the virtual seal of a marriage covenant, and adultery betrays that emotional and psychological intimacy that uniquely connects men and women within the marriage relationship. So what fuels this? The same thing that fueled 5, the same thing that fuels 6, it's discontentment. It's believing that the grass is greener on the other side. The enemy sneaks in the back door and places into the minds and the hearts of people this temptation that something is shinier, that there is a newer model to be had. Because, you know, you upgraded your house and you upgraded your TV and you upgraded your car, so certainly you can upgrade that area of life. You deserve it because you're not content, you see. And a majority of the songs and sitcoms and reality TV shows and dramas and movies in our culture today center around what? They center around discontentment in relationship. And then Jesus takes it a step deeper, because at this point we would go, hey, wait a minute, you know, wait, okay, you kind of threw me off a little bit with the kill, murder, whatever thing, but you know, I haven't done that. Matter of fact, I haven't even been angry for the wrong reason in a while. And this whole adultery thing, you know, I haven't done that either. And then, gosh, in that same place over in the Sermon on the Mount, what does Jesus say? He says, okay, well, yeah, you've heard about the adultery deal, but listen, I say to you, verse 28, that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his mind. He goes to the mind. And I find it interesting that even in the newer translations, the newer gender-neutral translations of Scripture that are floating around, you know what they still maintain here? They still maintain a focus here on the man when it comes to lust. Instead of just saying person, that's actually a place where you probably should change it. If you're going to change it, why? According to a recent study published in the Journal of Adolescent Research, 49% of young adult women agree that viewing pornography is an acceptable way of expressing one's sexuality. Here's the truth. If you don't understand the Greek, the reality is Jesus was speaking to us all there. That this is a heart issue. It's not a gender issue. And if we go back again to the character and the attributes of God, what do we uncover here? We uncover that this command points us to what? It points us to his holiness. And just as the first one pointed us to his sovereignty, one who is to be respected because he is in control of it all. And just as the second one pointed us to the reality that he is the giver of life, this one points us to the truth that he is holy and that we are to be holy just as he is, because we are to be conformed into the image of Christ, who is God. It is our calling as sons and daughters of the King that we are to show him off in his holiness. Choose respect, choose life, choose holiness. Then we've got 8 and 9 together. And I put them together because when I was writing this sermon, I started running out of time. No, just kidding. Actually, because they really do go together. They speak to truth. And we say, you know what, I'm good here. I haven't stolen anything. Matter of fact, I haven't stolen anything since 1973 in Woolworths. Some of you are like, Woolworths, what's that? And we can get so convinced that we're good in these commandments. And we forget it's deeper. There's a heart issue here. There is a little bit of humor to be had in what and how people steal. I was reading this one article just today, as a matter of fact, about a man in Ireland who shoplifted, and he was caught almost immediately because he had a Manchester United shirt on that he had put his name, Benson, across the back. And so they were like, Benson took the stuff because there he is. I think that I go back to, what is it, 7th grade, I guess. I was in a science class, and to protect the names of the guilty, I'll just call them Bill and Ted, two friends of mine. They were in class, and I'll never forget this moment in 7th grade when the science teacher called Bill and Ted up to the front of the class. And I was sitting on the front row because I was just that kind of student. And Bill and Ted were standing there in front of her, and I was overhearing the conversation. And she said, I know you've both turned in your test. And she said, there's only one problem. She said, I believe there's been a little bit of dishonesty here. And they're both looking at her like, well, what in the world? And she said, because both of these tests have Bill's name on it. Ted had copied Bill's completely. even his name. That again goes back to the whole sin makes you stupid thing, right? You know, women are just going to, nobody will figure this out. Nobody steals much today. I mean, sure, you see stories on the news about theft and robbery and extortion and kidnapping and selling people into slavery. But I mean, for the most part, we're good people. You know, we don't have to steal. We live in upper class America. We can buy what we want. And yet, the cultural fabric of our country, you peel that back, and what do you find? You find employees stealing from employers, employers stealing from employees, refusing to work for a living, refusing to pay debts, tax evasion, fraud, charging excessive interest, malicious gossip and rumor, stealing someone's good name, failing to pay our tithes and offerings. Hey, we steal. And we also bear false witness. And you're like, but I've not been in court recently. Whether we're in a court or simply to our family and friends, the question is, do we tell the truth? I'm not talking about responses to questions like, does this dress make me look fat? Or, are you busy? Are you busy? No, I'm not. Well, yes, I am. I don't know how to answer that. What do you want? How did that sound? You know, half the contestants on American Idol were not given the honest answer to that question at some point in their life. How did that sound? Well, how was that sermon tonight? Oh, it was great. We're faced with all sorts of decisions about whether that will be truthful. I'm not going there. But there are outright falsehoods and false promises and self-deception and hypocrisy and false doctrines and deceptive flattery. And they're all a part of the fabric of our life. I think it's interesting that one of the key aspects of this particular passage as I was studying that I uncovered was this one Hebrew word, ria. And it's found here, but it's the first time it's found here in the commandments. And it speaks about neighbor. And it's actually the Hebrew word for neighbor as it relates to anyone you might come in contact with. So it's not spatial in its context. It's literally anyone. That just blows the doors wide open, doesn't it? And then, if that's not bad enough, when we get to this last command in a minute, you know what he does? He speaks again with that word, neighbor. Not just the one that's next door. Not just the one that you know well. But anyone in whom you might have any type of contact with whatsoever. In Russia, Pravda published the first issue on May 5th, 1912 in St. Petersburg. It was a paper that eventually became used as a very important tool in the Bolshevik Revolution. It was used for purposes of political advancement to really steer the thoughts and opinions and ideas of an entire people group. It was distorting truth. Pravda is just a 20th century illustration of a problem that's plagued us for a long, long time. Really all the way back to the beginning, because you see, for our own advancement, fueled by our discontent, maybe about a past experience or a current situation or a perceived outcome. Do you know what we do? We distort the truth. But see, when we live a life of integrity, you know who that points to? It points to our God of truth. A couple of more verses and we're about to end. Deuteronomy 32:4. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. Psalm 100, verse 5, his truth endureth to all generations. Even to now, we look at God and say, God continues to endure as the God of truth. John 14, 6, Jesus says, as the Son of God, I am the way and the truth and the life. So these commandments have shown us, you got to choose respect. Choose life. Choose holiness and choose truth. And then commandment number 10 comes in and just kind of slips in as a foundational point under all of these. Because it speaks again to our covetous heart. What causes us to become so very discontent from the very beginning. Discontent with the life God is creating in us. Discontent with what we have, with who we're living life with. Number 10, you should not covet your neighbor's house. You should not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. I would not covet here or there. I would not covet anywhere. That's the other version. I read one commentator that believes this word covet has really gotten a bad rap. And I was reading him, and at first I was like, ah, that's weird. I don't want to go there. But then he drew me in, because one of the definitions of to covet is just to crave. And his point was, are we not to crave God? Are we not to covet him? He says, maybe, quite possibly, it's in our definition of covet that we're living out, which is to desire wrongly or that which is not or should not be ours. And maybe, he put, maybe that's the reason why God placed all those examples after it. Why he didn't just say, you shall not covet. Instead, he said, you shall not covet, and then began to give us examples to make sure that we understood that it's about that which he never intended us to have in the beginning. This commandment addresses the inner person, our heart, our mind. It is all about desire. It is before things have even been acted upon. It's actually the action of desire. James 1:15 says, then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. At its core, to covet, to envy, it's a love of self, it's about me, it's pride, it's selfishness. And what God says in these commandments is, listen, here's what I want you to do. I want you to choose respect and choose life and choose holiness and choose truth. And when you do all those things, here's what's going to happen. You will be choosing contentment. Because 1 Timothy 6, 6 and 7 says, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. That takes us back to where we started, you see. That our life should point to God's sovereignty. God, as ruler of the universe, he has the right to do sovereign. He has the right to do whatever it is he wants with us. And he is in complete control over everything that happens. Daniel 4:35, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand. Do we believe that about our God? In the 5th century, a man named Irenaeus determined to live a holy life. He had been living in Egypt and decided to move out of town and to live an austere lifestyle in the desert. But every so often, he would come into the great city of Alexandria. And when he did, he would often actually walk through the bazaars. His friends would say, why? Why do you do that? Why do you walk through? And he explained to them, my heart rejoices at the sight of all the things that I don't need. Could we ever get to that point? That we walk through the marketplace of this life and rejoice because our heart is at a place where we say, I don't need that. As I live out these commands and I choose to respect and live holy and live true and be content, here's what happens. My life points in the direction of a God who is sovereign and creator and holy and true. And you say, okay, well, Randy, well, where's the action point? Because that's all good theology. But where do I go from here? Good question. I think Paul was thinking about that answer in Philippians 2, 3, and 4. When he said, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourself. Here's a step. Take your eyes off of me and place them into the needs of others. You know, we do that here and there. Sometimes sporadically, sometimes weekly, sometimes monthly, sometimes seasonally. It's really big in November and December. How do we live that out daily? How do we take our eyes off of ourselves? And as Paul put it, did you miss it? Don't miss it. But in humility, count others almost the same as yourself. No, as more significant than yourself. So Tom Shiflett came to speak to Operation Impact Kids earlier this semester. He's the brother of a church member here. And he started an organization called The Great Need. They're a ministry to the orphaned and abandoned and trafficked children around the world. And specifically, they are currently caring for children and their needs in Iraq. These families are being displaced by ISIS, and they need food and clothing and essentials, and they've been providing for these children ever since April 24th, literally tens of thousands of them. And if you've been watching the news this week, you've watched how Iraq continues to fall into the hands of ISIS, and Ramadi, one more city to fall. And the tens of thousands that have been on that 80-mile hike toward Baghdad, hoping that they can find food and clothing and shelter and relief. Ann Voskamp, in an email that she recently wrote describing her trip there to northern Iraq, described conversations with moms where she would speak to these moms and discover that they didn't have all their children with them because, you see, the transport vehicles that were helping them escape from ISIS only had so much capacity, and they had to choose which of their children would come to freedom and which would not. She spoke to these mothers, and these mothers spoke to her about how 9-year-old girls really were absent in that country because ISIS had taken them away and enslaved them into one particular horrific kind of slavery, selling them again and again for $174 per 9-year-old girl. And as you read through the article, and you can go online and find it, your heart just breaks as you see such amazing need. And the question that we have is, can we be in our contentment truly selfless? I'm going to show you a video of The Great Need. And it's an organization, and there's a tagline at the end, and if you want to give, that's great. But you know what? It's not about $25. The action point to this sermon is not get your checkbook out and make sure that you make a check to The Great Need for $25 before you leave tonight. The point is, here's one action step that's right here, right now. Maybe God's speaking to you about something else. But here's what I believe. I believe in a sermon on 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, we cannot escape this without recognizing, is my life on the covet spectrum or on the content? And if I'm going to follow him into the content side, it's going to be placing my eyes off of me and onto those who I perceive, who I understand, to be even greater.